all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He's the justifier of the inexcusable. And he's the friend of sinners. And he says, welcome. I love you. Open your Bibles to Psalm 130. Before we get into the psalm today, I have three announcements. First, and I hate that this is this last minute. I like to give you a month to prepare for this kind of stuff, but my disobedience to God earlier in the month makes this last minute. So this week, August 7th through 11th, Monday to Friday, we will spend the week in prayer and fasting. And practically what that means is 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. The church will be open. We'll meet in the sanctuary and we'll just pray and we'll seek the Lord. Fasting is always voluntary. Okay, you're not under the thumb here. But this week, corporately, we want to set aside something good, food, sleep, television, internet, what have you, and seek the Lord more intensely than we normally would. And the reason for that is it's foolish, it's stupid, it's arrogant to think that we could make disciples in Tonkawa apart from being connected to Jesus, to knowing his heart. You know, Tonkawa schools start Friday, NOC starts 2 weeks after that. This is a fruitful time for the church, all right? The harvest is plentiful, as Jesus would say. And so we're going to take this week and seek the Lord and ask him for fruit this coming fall. Ask him how we can have his heart and ask him how we can be useful in his hands. So if you can make one day, great. If you can make 5 days, great. If you can't make any days, you'll still go to heaven, okay? It's not prayer is voluntary. You miss out, though. Anyway, we'll talk about that later. Next announcement is similar to the first in that we are adding a new service on the last Sunday of every month. We're going to do this, and before I tell you what that is, let me give you a history of that decision. There's the sun coming out. As I understand our church's history in Tonkawa, in the 70s, the Holy Spirit started doing stuff. Okay, that's the best way I can describe it from talking to people and what I've read, and particularly at Afterglow meetings. How many of you were part of an Afterglow meeting at okay. So just from talking to people and reading through our history, you see that. So the reputation that our church got was that we were Spirit-filled, okay? And that's kind of a misleading term, because if you're saved, the Holy Spirit was active in that. So all churches are Spirit-filled. But our reputation in the town and community kind of became that we were a people who believed that the Spirit's work in Acts and in the letters and the epistles did not die with the last apostle, but is available. It is for the church today. I mean, that's when people thought of our church, and then, you know, we kind of got a reputation of the weird church and all that stuff. And this is the church that I was brought into as a fourth grader, all right? Lots of prayer for healing, lots of prayer for a move of God, for revival and languages and prophecy, interpretation, and all that kind of stuff, extended worship, passionate worship, and the like. That's what I was brought into, and it looked really weird a lot of the time, but that's who we are, and these things happen because we made space for it, because we made time for it. We didn't make them happen, okay? That's stupid if you think you can make revival happen or make, I mean, you can't, sorry, but you made time for it, and when God's people make time to hear his voice, we usually hear more, okay? When you pray for more people get healed, okay? It's just kind of a quantity thing, and we need to get back to that, and I'm getting ahead of myself into something we'll do in the fall, but Tonkawa needs a church that believes and pursues what Paul said in Corinthians, where he said, earnestly desire spiritual gifts and pursue love. And I read that and I go, Paul, they can get weird. And it still says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts and pursue love. And I go, Paul, they've been abused. And Paul still says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts and pursue love. And I bring like 10 more arguments back to him, and in black and white, it's still there in the face. And so we can't let abuses, we can't let weirdness keep us from doing what the word says. You know what else has been abused? Preaching. You know what else has been abused? Prayer. You know what else has been abused? I mean, everything the scripture asks us to do, someone has jacked it up. Okay, someone has messed it up. I've messed up pretty much everything pastorally you can do, but that doesn't mean we stop pursuing them and stop doing them. And so at the end of this month, August 27th, will be our first tentatively called Seek service, where we'll meet Sunday night in here and seek the Lord. I don't know what it's going to look like yet, but we need to make space for God to speak to us. So that's happening. And then one more announcement. This is for starting in the fall, our new sermon series. We've done an expository series for the summer, going verse by verse through the Psalms. If you've been here through the summer, we started in Psalm 120. Today we're in Psalm 130. We'll finish at Psalm 134. In the fall, we're going to move into a topical series, and it's called A Church Who Loves, colon. And, you know, fill in the blank what type of church we are. And so the goal of these sermons coming in the fall is to give us an aim for the type of church that we want to be, okay? Not saying we've got this down, this is the type of church we are, but kind of giving us a vision of the future, what we're aiming for. So it'll be a church who loves the gospel one week, a church who loves grace, a church who loves the Spirit, a church who loves prayer, a church who loves mission, a church who loves each other, a church who loves generosity, a church who loves leadership. And the hope of this fall, the hope of these sermons is that one of three things will happen. First is that as we're going through these and when we're preaching from the Word for these things, your heart starts beating a little bit faster. Not literally, I think that's a problem. Metaphorically, your heart starts beating fast. You think, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Those are values that I can get behind, that I can give myself to. The second thing that might happen is we're going through these, and you might think, I don't know if I'm behind that, but I could be. I could, these things that we're going through, I could give myself to that. I'm going to stick around and see. And the third thing that might happen as we walk through them is you might think, I don't think I can be a part of a church that values those things in that way. You might think, I can't get behind them. If you are part of the third group, that is fine. Okay? It's not an indictment on your salvation. You don't get a black mark, you know, on your report card in heaven. It just means you might have a hard time here. Okay? You're welcome here. We love you. We want you to be here. If you feel that it's profitable for you to be part of the church, for your sanctification, and for your knowing Jesus, we want you here, but we're not going to fight with you. Okay? If you disagree, and I'm telling us this now because I want us to start praying for the fall. That gives us a month before we get there. So if we go through these, you feel, man, I disagree with that so much that you need to leave, that's fine, okay? Tonkawa has great churches, great pastors, great people, and they might have values, they might have convictions that line up more with what your vision of the church is. And so if you choose to do that, zero ill feelings from us, zero condemnation from us. And if you do choose that, if we go through that and you're like, man, I just cannot get behind that, I think it's going to be harmful to my faith, let us know so we can bless you and send you, okay? Rather than you leave and we're like, oh no, where'd they go? Okay, we want to send you out. We want to be helpful to you, loving Jesus. We want to party with you in heaven and in the new earth. Just letting you know, okay, this is where we're going. It's going to be good. And I realize I just gave everyone a free ticket to leave the church. I'm okay with doing that because I believe in these things enough that I think it will not only compel you to stay, but bring even more people in. I think it's a compelling vision for a New Testament church in Tonkawa. Okay, so three kind of big things there. I'm sorry to land those all on one Sunday, but again, I was disobedient earlier in the year, and that brought us here. All right, so we're going into the fall. This is where we're going. Please, please, please pray. Pray for God's wisdom. And I was reading Proverbs this week. If you ask God for wisdom, he doles it out plentifully. Like, way more than you need, he gives. And so this is what we're doing. So let's get into the word. In the Psalms of Ascent, okay, 120 to 134, this is the best one. This is the best psalm. It's not to say it's the one that I'll preach the best, but it is the best one content-wise. It doesn't get any better than what we're about to go through. It's pure gospel, Psalm 130 through and through. Beginning to end, we just see gospel. The reformer, Martin Luther, kind of a big deal. We take everything he says with a grain of salt. He went kind of crazy racist at the end of his life, but he's got a lot of good stuff. Okay, he said, they asked, you know, what are the best psalms? He listed four of them, and the fifth one he listed was Psalm 130. He says it is the absolute best. He called it, this Psalm 130 is a proper master. It is a doctor of Scripture. In Latin, he called this one the Psalmi Paulini, which sounds like a breakfast sausage, but it is not. It means that this psalm pulls the gospel writings that Paul does. It pulls them into the Old Testament, the Psalmi Paulini, the Pauline psalm. On the afternoon, if you grew up in Methodism or Methodist churches, you know a lot more about John Wesley, probably. John Wesley grew up in church, you know, thought he was saved, thought he knew the Lord, really was kind of a miserable person until one day he's in a service. They're reading the introduction to a commentary on Romans. They're not even reading the scripture yet. And John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, and the rest is history. Very instrumental in the great awakenings and in America and all these things that happened. Well, the psalm that they were singing that Sunday was Psalm 130. It prepared the way for John Wesley's conversion. It's just wonderful, okay? So I'll stop talking about it and let's read it. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So, in these Psalms of Ascent, these songs for the road to God, we've seen lots of external foes and enemies, right? If you followed, you see people on the outside of the psalmist, they are attacking him. We've seen him wounded by people on the outside. And so something that we need to make clear in the word, and in a world that's full of kind of vague spiritual platitudes, okay, where we just have lots of words that mean the same thing. We can't do that, okay? When we talk about people being wounded and we talk about sinning, we can't interchange those two things. Wounds are things that happen to us, okay? Externally, something that came outside of us and hurt us. Sins are what we do, okay? We are all sinners. Some of us have been wounded more than other people, but all of us share this sin. They're not the same thing, and if we treat them the same way, we confuse the heck out of people, okay? The human trafficker, okay, the person doing terrible things and the one being trafficked, they're ministered to differently, okay? One is wounding, one is hurting someone, the other one is being wounded, okay? So one is sinning, one is being wounded. Do you understand? External, okay, all right. The psalmist here, he's not dealing with something external. He's not talking about something outside of himself that came and hurt him, not something that has happened to him. He's dealing with something internal, dealing with something that is in him, okay? This indwelling sin. This psalm is a cry to God about his sinful state. And he cries from where? Verse 1, out of the depths. Okay, out of his guts, he is crying, oh God, hear my voice. I'm fed up. I don't like it here. This is what he's doing. And what we need to see here is that when you've actually seen your sin for what it is, okay, because it's not as bad as it used to be, it seems like. Sin is not as horrible as it seems to be. When you've actually seen it for what it is, there's no casualness about it, okay? There's no leisurely stroll to the altar. It is an all-out sprint. So when the Spirit opens your eyes and you actually see your sin, Scripture calls that the depths. And so what are the depths? What do they look like? What do they feel like? They feel the weight of sin. They feel that it is my own sin, my personal sin, how big or how small. That's what put Jesus on the cross. My sin was a nail in his hand. My sin was a whip mark on his back. And when you see that, you're not casual about it anymore. It's not something that we joke about and talk about. It's something we make war on and deal with. You're in the depths, you feel this, that it was one sin. that brought the world into the state that it is in now. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. One sin where he said, God, I'm more satisfied with this than I am with you. That brought the world we're in now with tsunamis and hurricanes and arthritis and cancer and deafness and dumbness and death. One sin did that. The depths is where you feel that weight. The depths feels James 2:10 that says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And you, human, me, human, have not committed one sin. Tens of thousands of sins, millions of sins you have committed. And Paul and James says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. That the depths is Galatians 3:10, that all who rely on the works of law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So God's wrath, God's curse falls on one failure. One sin is not holy. In the depths, you feel that, okay? Hopefully in the preaching of the word, you feel that today, that it's just one sin, one time that we say, God, this is more satisfying than you. That's sin, and the whole curse of God, the whole wrath of God comes on that. So the depths here, out of the depths, I'm crying. It's not talking about some, you know, leisurely hot tub at a resort. It's the depths of sin that plunge the world, plunge the inhabitants of the world into chaos. And if not for the Savior that we're going to read about in the rest of the psalm, there's no hope. These are the depths. It's not a casual psalm here. It leads into eternal hell. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for what? For mercy. So notice the plea. What's it for? Is God, hear my pleas, that you would look over all these good things I've done too. It doesn't work like that. Sierra and I are watching a whodunit kind of mystery show, and the convicted person, he's talking to the priest. He's like, but I've done all of these good things. Shouldn't that let me, he's murdered someone. Shouldn't that let me off for this? And the priest rightly says, like, that's not how it works, man. Like, they're in Scotland. I don't know where they're from. But the priest is so right. He says, it's not how it works. In this economy of God, it's not, I've done this many good things, I've served this many people, I've paid this many tithes, and now that God should measure that in. You don't want God measuring that in. You don't. That's very bad news for you. He's pleading for mercy. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. You've sinned greatly. God's mercy covers that, goes over that. That's the only hope for the psalmist here. That's the only hope for you, is God's mercy. Okay? And this is why we are so happy when we sing, because we're singing about the mercy of God, and we know our sins, we know our transgressions, and then we sing about God's mercy, and we're like, oh my gosh, such good news. That's float-worthy news here. Okay? This is what's happening. And then rhetorically, the psalmist cries out, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Do you know the answer to that question? It's rhetorical. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one. If the Lord held every sin against you, if he counted them against you, you could not stand. No one could. If God kept the record of all of our sin, no one makes it out alive. In Romans, Paul makes it clear, there's none righteous, not one. And so we have to stop here. Because if we don't get this, if the Lord marks iniquities, who could stand? And we know I can't stand. If the Lord is doing that, if we don't get that, guys, we're in a heap of trouble. We're not a church. We don't get the gospel. We don't understand it. People that are bored with God don't get this. And we can't make this happen to people. If we don't get this, we're not a church. So let me hear loud and say loud and clear for everyone. Unless God steps into our state here in verse 3, this out of the depth state, this if the Lord should mark iniquity state, unless the Lord steps in here, we are all hopeless. We are all condemned to hell. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one. Not one could stand. And so the fight of faith, the fight to not having a dull heart, the fight to not having a cold heart in God, when we think about the things of God, our heart isn't moved. The fight of faith is getting this stamped on your eyeballs, that if the Lord marked iniquities, no one could stand. So that's really important. That's really bad news that you have to understand for the good news to be good. The Lord put mark iniquities. Who could stand? Stamp that onto your eyeballs. And then the next verse in the Psalms, brand this on your heart. This is what matters. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The Message commentary on this says, as it turns out, God, forgiveness is your habit. That's why we worship you. It's good news. If the Lord marked iniquities, no hope. But, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. With you there is mercy. With you there is grace. The depths of sin, verse 1, go so deep. But the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God of verse 4, they go deeper still. Do you see why Martin Luther said, yeah, Psalm 130, it's the best? Do you see why he gave it a sausage name? Just, yeah, the Salmi Paulini, I'll have two. I mean, that's what we want here. This is Psalm 130. It's pure, undiluted, good news. It's an announcement of what God has done. It's not a what-to-do list. It's what-is-done list. The deepest, darkest depths of sin. Okay, and this is the issue in middle America, is we're all okay. We don't have anything that's seen publicly terribly. The depths of sin, though, adultery, pedophilia, theft, hate, gluttony, unforgiveness, what have you, I could keep going, bring those to the cross, and Jesus won't turn you away. Okay, it's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to stay there. The arrogance of human beings, of which I am one, is astounding. To think that we could ignore God, to think that we could hate God, despise Him, rage against Him in our heart, that He would be unable to forgive a repentant heart. So arrogant. You have your worldview jacked up if you think I'm more powerful than God in this regard. You're not. On the cross, Jesus looked into the foulest of the foulest sin, said, do your worst, went into the grave, walked out 3 days later, okay? He can take it is the point of the cross. Bring your worst sin, bring your seediest, darkest, grossest, most vile sin, bring them to the cross, and Jesus will take them to the grave for you. Richard Sibbs, Puritan, tells us rightly, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Okay, that's the whole point of Christianity. If you don't get that, you don't get anything. The point of the cross, Jesus proved, I can handle it, okay? Pedophile, I can take your sin. Adulterer, I can take your sin. Unforgiving person, I'll take it. Bring it here, but you got to bring it here. You don't get to stay where you are. Jesus doesn't do that. He's much better than that. So bring it all, okay? Everything hidden, bring that to the cross. Everything swimming around in the sludge and the depths and the murkiness of sin, bring them to Jesus, leave them with Him, and go your way. Go and sin no more. Nor do I condemn you, Jesus tells the woman. Now go and sin no more. R.M. Cheyenne, pastor in the 1800s, if you read your Bible, if you try and do a yearly plan and you read Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm and Proverb every day to get through, he kind of pioneered that. He says this, and hear this, this is so good. He says, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Live near to Jesus and all things will appear little in comparison. How many millions of dazzling pearls and gems are at this moment hidden deep in the recesses of ocean caves? Likewise, the unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again, you will never come to the bottom of these depths. This is truth, okay? Verse 3 and 4 has to be central now to the church. It cannot be a sideshow. It can't be something, oh, I learned that in VBS, that Jesus forgives sins, now give me some adult stuff, okay? That's not how it works. This isn't the ABCs of the Christian faith. The gospel is that God forgives sin, that God has mercy on sinners. That's A to Z. That's the whole story. Everything's wrapped up in that. If we don't get that, we don't get anything else. Our Sikh services are going to be pointless if we're not rooted in the gospel. God's free grace, it's the stuff of legend, but it's better because it's true. And for billions and billions of years, we're in the new heaven and new earth, we're still going to talk about this. Do you remember what Jesus did? Hey, Jesus, do you remember what you did? Yeah, thanks. If we get bored with this, guys, we're bored with God. If we think we need something else for our spiritual jollies, we're wrong. That's a scary place to be. But if we get this, if we love this, what happens? It's really scary what happens, okay? I'm not comfortable with what happens, but it's what happens. We start to believe that God's mercy is as really as great as he says it is. And then out of the depths, okay, out of the pig slop, if you want to do the prodigal story, we start to take action and bring that sin to light, bring it out of the pit. That's what happens, okay? The announcement, the gospel, the announcement is made, and it has an impact on the heart. It has an impact on the mind. It has an impact on the body. It does something to us. We either reject it or we accept it. And that might take 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, as many deathbed salvations account for. But it does something to us. And so out of this, what happens to the church, the mark of a healthy church is not a place where no one ever sins. It's not a place where no one ever misses the mark. It's not a place where no one ever stumbles. Okay, that's sanitized. That's whitewashed. That's a Photoshop version of Christianity. That's foreign to the New Testament. And it's killing us. That version of Christianity is causing churches to close their doors left and right because no one feels worthy enough, no one feels holy enough to come into the door. Churches that think they're like this, they're closing. Thinking, we've got it all together, no one sins here. If we do, we don't talk about it, we sweep it under the rug. Those churches are dying. A perfect place for perfect people, that's not the picture the New Testament gives us. And so when you know, complain to me in an email about we need to be more like the early church, I'll say, I don't think you want that. The mark of a healthy church is a place where all that stuff goes on, all that sinning, all that mark missing, all that stumbling happens, but instead of it being hidden behind plastic smiles and kind of fake community, that stuff is brought to light. It's brought out of the pit. Why is that healthy? Why is the fake version unhealthy? And why is this kind of messy, nasty version healthy? Because 1 John 1:5 is 2, that light has come into the world and darkness cannot overcome it. If we never cry out from the depths, if we never have this Psalm 130 verse 1 experience, maybe it's because we don't understand that we're in them. Maybe we think we're up on the water in the boat, but we're really actually in the depths. Maybe we never cry out because we think we're okay. We think we've got it. And I'm not saying that the Christian life is one of constant failure, constant stumbling, never being victorious. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying this does happen. I'm saying you do fall short. You do sin. You do stumble. We do this. And if we don't feel safe under the gospel of 3 and 4, if we don't feel safe under that in the church to confess our sin, to bring it to light where it can be healed, then where do you feel safe if not here? Doesn't mean everyone gets the mic and says, well, guys, this week, means you've got a group of Christian brothers and sisters, pastors, elders, whoever, that you can confess your sin, that you would be healed. If we're not safe here, guys, we're not safe anywhere, and we are a bunch of sad, miserable people just kept in our sin, swimming around in there, not believing that the light actually will heal it. It's a belief problem. We believe, the psalmist writes, Lord, help our unbelief. We believe you're good. God, we believe in you there is forgiveness, but we need you to help us over the hump to get to this confession, to get to this bringing it to light. Two high school couples, okay? Both in this hypothetical. Two high school, because it's easy to pick on. Two high school couples, Both in church, they, against the pleas of their youth pastor, start dating, okay? One couple over here, one couple over here. Both couples compromise. One thing leads to another. There's sexual sin now. One couple pretends everything's fine, just keeps on going about their ways, and that's it. The other couple confesses their sin. They say, God, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice, hear my pleas for mercy. Out of these two couples, which one do you think is healed? Is it the one who out of the depths cries out, the one who believes in God's mercy, who believes that God, you're actually able to keep us from stumbling? This doesn't have to be our life. Or is it the one who hides everything and just pretends it's all okay? Who's healed there? The ones who out of the depths cry out because they believe that God's mercy is real. Believe that God's forgiveness is real. They believe he's who he says he is. And the high school sex, that's easy to pick on, okay? What about lesser sins? Well, like an inconsistent prayer life. Now I've got two married couples. One couple over here, the spouses confess to each other, hey, my prayer life is just terrible. I feel bored with God. I open up the scripture. It's reading like a dictionary, okay? I'm inconsistent. It's barely happening. If ever, other couple over here just pretends and ignores that, and you know, we're both super godly. We just assume that. Which couple at the end of their life has a shallow life in God and an even shallower marriage? The one who pretends everything fine. What couple at the end of their life has a deep life in God and a deep, deep, deep marriage? The ones who confess and say, man, I'm terrible at this Christianity thing. Can you help me? Do you see why this is good? See why this is good for you? Do you see why it's stupid to just to think, wow, we are all okay. We've all got this figured out. And, you know, man, it's great to be me. Guys, what God tells us to do is for our good. It's because he likes us, because all of his delight is in us. If not, he would say, hey, do this thing over here. Keep everything in the depths. Keep everything hidden because, man, these 80, 90 years of your life are real important in comparison to eternity. No. God loves us. He said, hey, this is just a shadow. This is just a vapor. Let's live for the next billion years. It's the ones who are healed that out of the depths cry out, guys, light kills darkness. It kills sin. And I could do this all day because it's good news. But I want to finish the psalm. So what does this do? What's the fruit of all this? This cry from the pit, this trust, this faith in the forgiveness and the mercy of God, this joy that God actually hears our cry, okay? The psalmist isn't crying out to the roof. He's crying out to God who is enthroned in heaven, this God who doesn't abandon us. What does this cry do? Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. So what this does, this habit now, okay, let's not say it's a one-time experience that we cry out. This habit of crying out to God, this habit of not hiding in our pit dwelling, but taking God up on his offer to pull us out, what it does is it awakens desire in us to now love God more. There's a fruit that comes from this, and it's good. When we begin to believe the gospel more fully, that it's really as good as it says it is, okay? Pastor Mark would always tell us, it's almost like it's too good to be true. We start to believe that our affections now grow for Jesus. And as your whole life, okay, talking about sin and righteousness, your whole life is an affections war. It's not so much, fighting so hard to say no to all that's wrong. It's fighting hard to say yes to Jesus, and the things of this world go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what happens. Our soul now, the fruit of this, as we begin to believe that the gospel is true, that it's real, that it's for me, it's for you. Our soul now waits. It becomes expectant. And this goes back to the M. Cheyenne quote, to dive and dive again. Saying, keep going to the well, keep drinking from this fountain, because it just tastes sweeter, it just gets better, okay? I've said this before, I want to be really, really old and love Jesus a whole lot. I want 90 years of drinking from this well that keeps filling me and keeps filling me and keeps filling me. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. He's waiting. When we were younger and we all lived together on Public, Nehemiah has a gift with IT and computers and stuff, and so he had a pretty good job for a kid his age. Okay, he was bringing in way more money than me or anyone else. I mean, it was annoying. And so, young kid, stupid kid with all this money, he just has this thing for Amazon. Now, you guys, I'm telling you, shop local, okay? This was a few years ago. Nehemiah has all this money. He's always buying from Amazon. And we all in the house, we could tell when he has a package coming, okay? Because normally he's upstairs tinkering on computers. But package day, Nehemiah's downstairs. He's kind of pacing back and forth, looking out the window. If he's talking to you, like, he'll be talking, thinking you're getting his attention. He's like, yeah, that's cool. You know, just talking. If he's not at home and he's got a package coming, all of our phones are ringing. Hey, am I package there yet? Is it coming there? The UPS guy thinks it's funny. He's like, man, you know, we're on a first name basis. Let's have coffee. I mean, he thinks it's funny too. He's expected, just waiting more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning, more than Nehemiah for the Amazon man. This is what happens, okay? This gospel encounter leads us to A.W. Tozer calls the soul's paradox of love, where we lift up, he fills our cup and we lift it up for more. We just keep going back, expectant for more. This gospel encounter leads us to expectation, waiting for the day that we see Jesus, okay? You guys know that? We're really going to see Jesus. We're going to see what the disciples saw. It's not like an ethereal kind of like Jesus, flesh and blood, doesn't matter. We're going to see him someday. And I miss Sierra when she goes off to school, but I want to miss Jesus more. I want to be okay with a world where Jesus is not sitting on his throne in Jerusalem in flesh and blood. I don't want to be okay with that. John the Baptist talks about it, says there's coming a day, or Jesus talks about this concerning John the Baptist, there's coming a day when the bridegroom's taken away, and that day they will mourn, they will fast. Why? Because they miss him. They want to be with him. I want this. And this is what believing the gospel does. It causes us to want Jesus to come, to be with him where he is. And so, if you've had this encounter of the psalmist here, okay, if you have cried out, you've been forgiven, you've had your affections awakened, your soul stirred with longing, now there's an outward expression that comes from this. The psalm so far has been personal, okay? I cry out of the depths, Lord save me, okay? This personal thing. Now he moves outward. Amanda, would you come help me, please? Verse 7. He says, O Israel, okay, now talking out. He's been talking vertically to the Lord here. Now he's going horizontal and out. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So he's had this encounter now, this out of the depths encounter, this crying out to God. And then he turns to the church and he expounds his experience that with the Lord, he tells them, there is steadfast love. With the Lord, he tells them, there is plentiful redemption. Ephesians 2:7, Paul says that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of grace. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards Christ Jesus. What does immeasurable mean? Can't measure it. There's so much. Okay, I have a little 10-foot tape measure. I can never measure anything. Why you'd have a 10-foot tape measure, I don't know. The immeasurable riches of grace in Christ. This is what God gives here. Plentiful redemption, steadfast love. So what type of God is this? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's good news. It's an announcement. It's float. And this morning, Jesus is saying to all who would come, come. Because this is for you. Psalm 130 is for you. Out of the depths I cry out, Lord. You hear my pleas for mercy. That's for you. And so, as which wasn't in the plans or the notes, so I'm sorry. What I want us to do today is respond physically to the Lord's call internally today, and I want us to just come, okay? So, and, you know, it's fine. If that's weird for you, I don't worry if you're not here. What I want us to do is physically act out what God is doing inwardly, and let's just come to the altar here. You can stand. If you want to kneel, you can. I'll be up here, and I'll come and we'll do instructions for the table and stuff. But I want us to act this out this morning, okay? This coming. So if you'll stand, let's come this way. Father, out of the depths, we cry out to you. God, knowing that you hear our voice, God, you hear our cries and our pleas for mercy. God, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is mercy. With you there is grace. And with you there is the Spirit's empowerment. God, to cause us to live and get out of the pit and help others, God, come out of it. So, Father, as we go into a week of prayer, God, a week of fasting, we ask that you would remind us again and again of the gospel and its deeps, that we would dive again and again to the deep recesses and caves, God, finding more and more treasure. In the name of Jesus, everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Sorry, we didn't plan this. I guess if you'll go back to your seats, we'll have our elders and deacons come forward, and we'll pass out the communion.